Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Jonathan Ritter with Wake Up America Church Ministries. Hope you guys are having a good Saturday. Maybe you're working. Maybe you're at home. Pray that your week went well. Pray that you're walking in step with the Spirit, being that light to this world, letting our light shine. And Friday, of course, was what they would coin, or what they coined Good Friday. I don't really care much calling it Good Friday, other than we know it had to be done. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been going through Acts, and what I want to do, because this Resurrection Sunday is coming up, I want to go into the crucifixion and do a little study on the crucifixion. It just seems very appropriate. And the sad truth, many don't understand what we will say Easter, the true purpose behind Easter. Is more than the bunnies and the candy and the egg hunts. See, these things should never take over the message of the resurrection. So the scripture that we will be looking at tonight is Matthew 27:41-52. That is Matthew 27:41-52. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. For he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was a darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is said, my God, why thou hast forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man called Elijah." And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave it him to drink. And the rest said, "Let it be, let us see whether Elijah Alasa will come to save him." And Jesus went, and he had cried again with a loud voice, "Yield up the ghost." And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Guys, bow with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity, Lord, to study your word, to go deep into the scripture, to learn more of you. The more we learn, oh, there's so much learning. Don't let us ever get weary of studying the Bible, for it's a lamp. It will light our path. Within this darkness of this world is the only light that matters. And we know the Holy Spirit is you. The Holy Word is you. The Holy Ghost that's inside of us is you. And that light will radiate the more we draw near to you. The less focused we are on ourselves, the more focused we are on you. Your name rise above any others. Our name does not matter, but your name is the one and truly only name, for you have life and you have truth. You are the only way. And thank you for the sacrifice. Thank you for the horrible events that you had to endure for a sinner like me. A sinner that does not deserve your grace and mercy, but you poured it out on the cross. Not because you were guilty, because I and this world is guilty. And we are still guilty today as we turn our faces from you, as this world thumbs its nose up at you, as these false prophets in the pulpit spout their garbage, and many follow them because they do not want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear a gospel that speaks of depravity, that we are sinful, that we don't deserve nothing, that we are in fault. It's all of our fault. It is all of our fault. And we deserve death. We think ourselves so high and mighty that we think we deserve all the good things and material things of this world because we are such good people. I will tell you, none of us are good, none not except one, that is God. Lord, I pray as we go through this message tonight that your Holy Spirit just falls. Whoever's out there listening to the sound of my voice, that they understand what the crucifixion is and why it had to be done, and about the resurrection as we're coming up in Sunday, why that happened. So you rose that you can model that we will rise one day in a glorified body with no more pain and no more suffering, no more sorrows in this world. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for that gift. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Tonight's message, the overall theme is Jesus willingly sacrificed his life to pay the price for all of humanity's sin. And what I want to do is encourage you guys over this passage that was just read to highlight words and phrases that emphasize what Jesus endured on that cross. And what do these things reveal about Jesus' love for humanity? And what do things he endured reveal about humanity? And notice the events that took place immediately after Jesus' death. And what do these events reveal about the death of Jesus? You know, we can think of people that we honor, who voluntarily place their lives in harm's way for the others. Military personnel who serve our country receive our respectful appreciation for their willingness to sacrifice their life for the cause of liberty. Police officers protect and serve their neighborhoods, but not because someone forced them to. They are willing to choose to go on patrol each day, even though they know that doing so may place them in danger. Firefighters and other first responders live with the same risk of losing their lives in the line of duty, yet they are willing to take the risk. For that reason, we appreciate them. How do you respond to others who serve your community in this country? How does this willingness to serve in this way affect the way you feel about them? That's just a thought of reflection. You know, when we think about Jesus and what he has done for us, our thoughts go immediately to the cross. His crucifixion demonstrated that he intended to sacrifice his life once and for all so we could be saved. His death paid the price for our sin. As we study here in the Matthew's account of his sacrifice on the cross for us, we are led to worship him with sincere gratitude. gratitude. Also, we are prompt to serve Him with complete devotion. When we look at the Matthew 27 as a whole, we can Matthew wrote a careful account of Christ's crucifixion. After Pilate gave the order to crucify him, the soldiers led Jesus to Golgotha, where they nailed him to the cross between two criminals. People who passed by, they ridiculed him. So did the religious leaders. Darkness covered the land as Jesus suffered. As he suffered on that cross. For our sins. And of course he cries out to God. Then he took his last breath. Immediately his death made an impact on the temple, creation, and the tombs of Jerusalem. His death also made a powerful impression on the centurion who watched him die. Certain women who followed him as faithful disciples were looking on from a distance. Matthew names them and notes that they came from Galilee. You can see that in verse 55 to 56. After Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for his body. Joseph took possession of Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen and placed it in a new tomb. The women from Galilee looked on as he closed the tomb by placing a huge stone over the door. You can see that in verse 57 through 61. Later, the religious leaders complained that Pilate, that Jesus' disciples might steal Jesus' body and then declare to everyone that he had been risen from the dead. In response, Pilate directed them to secure the area by sealing the tomb and posting guards. You know, there's many theories that the enemy has impressed on people. People that claim to be very well educated, more educated than I am. I'm just a simple man, a humble servant of God. I don't claim intelligence, only through the power of the Holy Spirit. That gives me things. Knowledge puffs up. We can never know enough. A Bible study can take a person a lifetime, and still, we're barely touching the surface. I don't care if you have 30 PhDs, you still will never know everything. The knowledge and the truths of the Bible is beyond our grasp, and God reveals them. Some He reveals more than others. Even somebody that's been in studies for 30, 40 years, or preaching for 30, 40 years, and somebody comes along and says something and they're rattled because they didn't see that. Now they do. It just was not in the cards for God to reveal that to them until that point in time. That is how He operates. Maybe it's a way to humble somebody that's been doing it for a while and they think they got it. They realize they don't. When we look at these verses, and we're looking at verses where we're looking at Matthew 27 and 41 through 52, and what I'll do is break down the first set of verses here, and that is verse 41 through 44. Let's read that again. Likewise also the chief of priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." after the soldiers nailed. And these nails, they were probably about 3 to 4 inches long. I don't know if you guys are too familiar with like a railroad spike. You can Google it. They were painful. After the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, they placed him between two criminals. People passing by hurled insults at him. The religious leader took advantage of the opportunity to insult Jesus too. They showed no mercy as they mocked him along with the physical agony. Jesus endured the cruelty hand out by those who should have embraced him as the Messiah. For a long time, the religious leader had worked to get rid of Jesus. Now with him hanging on the cross before them, the delight and the freedom to take verbal jabs at him. The leaders ridiculed Jesus because they didn't think he could save himself. They recall his ministry among them and the way he had delivered countless people. He had healed diseases and cast out demons, even raised people from the dead. On this cross, however, it appeared to be completely helpless. The religious leaders believed that he lacked the ability to save his own life. But for Jesus, saving himself meant that he would not be able to save sinners. Therefore, he refused to save himself. The religious leaders also took a shot. The idea of Jesus was the King of Israel. When the Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross, they also nailed a placard above his head. A board. According to Jesus, on this board of advertised the charge against him that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. You can actually see that in Matthew 27:37. The religious leader mocked King Jesus for being powerless to remove him from his cross. As they ridiculed Jesus, the religious leader said they might believe him if he came down from the cross. Jesus once told a parable about people who would not listen to scriptures and would not believe even if someone were to raise from the dead. You can see that in Luke 16:31. The thing is this is a tragedy if you think about it. You can ponder it. They're mocking this man, which we know is the Son of God. He done miracles, and they saw it with their own eyes. The hate they had for this man was demonic, satanic. But if we look out into the world today, how does the world view true? And if you guys follow me, anything, I try to emphasize true Christian disciples. And I just got done doing a podcast, 12 weeks, I think. It was about 3 months on discipleship and salvation. And what it means to truly be a child of God, truly to be a disciple for Jesus. See, these two things they're not separate. They are the same. Salvation and discipleship goes together. They are not separate. You have to count the cost and understand why. Why? You need a Savior. You need to wrap your mind around the concept of a life that does not belong to you anymore. The aspirations of this life should never overshadow. Never should overshadow the truths. That your life doesn't mean nothing unless it's pointing to Christ. But as they look and mock Jesus there, even if Jesus called the angels from above to pull him off that cross, or he was able to, and he could have saved himself, they still would have not believed. As this world will be, I think of Noah. 8 people were saved in the world at that time to the flood. 8. And some would believe at that point in time there were millions living. That's a, and how they do that math is a little tricky, but it is, there was quite a few people living in the days of Noah. But only 8 were saved. The question is, how many will be saved when Jesus comes back? Who has truly given their life? They've counted the cost. They're not faking it. And I'm not being judgmental. I care for your soul. And that's why I try to emphasize, understand, study the Bible, read through the 4 Gospels, highlight it, mark it. That will give you a clear indication on how you're supposed to live your life. If you choose not to, it's too hard for you. Then you're not His. And we don't have to do it alone. If we are a child of God, we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit guides us and directs us in that path. The Holy Spirit is a beautiful thing. It is the essence of Jesus living inside of us. Verse 43. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. You see, these religious leaders aim their cruelest taunt at Jesus' relationship with the Father. They had observed how he had put his faith in God throughout his ministry. In what he has said and done, he left no room for doubt about his submission to his Father's will. Now, as he lavished on the cross, the religious leaders snared at the idea that God would deliver him now. They suggest that Jesus should not expect God's help. They went on to suggest that God obviously did not take the pleasure in Jesus. With this particular taunt, the religious leader probably had Psalm 22:8 in mind. In that passage, the psalmist encouraged God's people to trust him for their deliverance. The religious leader taunting of Jesus misrepresents the passage in a cold-hearted way. They imply that God would not rescue his servant if they have failed to please him. Based on their misrepresentation of the verse, they declare that Jesus had obviously not found favor with God, and for that reason, God would not rescue him from the cross. They insist that God refused to take pleasure in Jesus because he claimed to be God's Son. That is your Pharisees and Sadducees, right? You know how you say the truth went right over their heads? As in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus, even pointing to that point in time in history of the crucifixion. And that's one of the beautiful things about the Holy Word of God. How prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled. Thousands of Jesus. The ones they understood and they studied at a young age, they were staring at it. And the truth went right over their heads. As preachers today, as we preach and proclaim the gospel to this world, to our congregations, that Jesus is coming back someday. Get your life in order. But sometimes, well, we just got to give it into God's hands. As a preacher, I worry if it's just going over their heads. But then I realize I'm not God, and He has that. The messages that He gives me to preach on, I just preach them. The cars will fall where they fall in the end. All I know is I'll be with my Father someday. Verse 44 says this, "And the thieves also, which were crucified with Him, cast the same in His teeth." Love the language in the King James Version. I was raised and taught or studied from a young age the language. That phrase, "cast in His teeth," basically cast in His face. Imagine the physical agony Jesus had to endure as He suffered on the cross. His body must have been pulsing with endless screaming pain. The crowd and the religious leader mocked Him. Even the thieves hanging nearby on their crosses joined in the taunting Him. As they agonized on their own cross, their ridicule showed that they had nothing but contempt for Jesus. Later in that day, the criminal, one of them, on Jesus' right side, had a change of heart. He saw the way Jesus dealt with His pain and His approaching death. Recognizing that no one could say and do what Jesus did under that excruciating pain of crucifixion, unless He was indeed the Messiah. And the question here is, what different types of pain and suffering did Jesus face? And on these type of pain, what did you think weighed the most? And explain. You know, when I reflect on the crucifixion and all of it together, you look at the mocking, the beating, the scourging alone was horrible. And carrying that cross up to Mount Calvary and getting the nails and then being raised on that cross in pain. Already suffered so much blood loss, He should have been dead. Laying up there, in the best way you could describe a crucifixion at that point is, it's like suffocating. Every time you try to lift yourself up to get air, the pain from the nail scar, the nail hands and the feet, you couldn't give it enough leverage to catch your air. So every time you try, you drop back down and suffocate. But through all of this, the pain, the suffering Jesus faced, and we don't truly can understand that level, and we never will, regardless of what we're going through in our life, the suffering and the pain. And Jesus literally had to bore the sins of this world. But when I look at that, I only can, and through my reading, is the mocking. See, Jesus loves so much. And He looked down, and He was dying for them that were mocking Him. That had to hurt more than the pain, the physical pain. Because God loves humanity. He does not want to see no one perish, but everyone to everlasting life. And when one rejects him and they die and go to hell, I believe it breaks Jesus' heart. Because he does not want to see nobody perish. But they are giving all the chances in this lifetime. The path to everlasting life is there. They have to see it, recognize it, acknowledge it. And then they have to decide if that is, I guess we could use the word decision, but that word decision is such a abused term. But it's a choice, right? It's a choice to follow Jesus. We will use that term. It's, you know, it's a very elusive term called free will. You know, that term is even abused to a level. I don't really like to use it too much, but we have a choice. We can follow Jesus or not. Next part, we'll look at verse 45 through 49. Let's look at the first two verses here in 45 through 46 in Matthew 27. And now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They nailed Jesus to the cross in the mid-morning at the sixth hour, which was noon. A blanket of darkness began to shower over the entire area and carry the land until the ninth hour. For the Jewish people in those days, darkness usually represents judgment. You can see that Amos 8, 9 through 10. Of course, the religious leader probably assumed that the shroud of darkness underscores God's judgment against Jesus because he claimed to be the Messiah. However, God's judgment was actually directed at them as well as the sin of the whole world. Creation responds to God's judgment with darkness of a supernatural order. Pay close attention. Jesus responded to God's judgment on sin about the ninth hour. Jesus exhibited the agony of God's judgment on our sin. In that moment, he cried out in sheer torment over the reality that he bore the sin of all people everywhere. And he shouted the words of Psalms 22:1. A psalm that tapped into the pain of the feeling of forsaken by God as well as the joy of trusting him for rescue. As Jesus cried out in the first verse of Psalm 22, he referred to the Father as Eli, the name meant by God. By shouting that the name Jesus demonstrates his relationship with God even as he endured the agony of the feeling forsaken and abandoned. What do 3 hours of darkness teach us about the nature of sin? What is the magnitude of its consequences? And how is darkness of sin expressed today? Wow. I like to compare sin. I might have heard it somebody. I read a lot. I listen to a lot of messages. I'm not trying to steal anybody's quotes. We get really fixed up on copyrights and all that. Anything I say on these podcasts, use it. If I wrote a book, who do I care that quotes it? We get so fixated and so prideful of our works. And if anything, God should sue us. Oh, there's a helicopter coming across. We live really close to the military base, and there's the helicopter coming in. over here in Fort Polk. But if anybody, God should sue us for copyright infringement, because we like to use the Bible a lot, and we're supposed to. It's a human thing, human arrogance. You'll see a lot of authors with that pride, and they're exercising not in the right spirit. If it can be used for the glory of God, we should say use every bit of it. But sin is a cancer. I like to view it as a cancer. It's ugly. It's dark. It eats away at you. See, when sin entered into this world, and you can go to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it gives you the whole Genesis creation. God created this world in 6 literally days. Not millions and millions of years. Not what they're teaching our children today. If you have children in the public education system, educate them on that. There's many awesome resources that you can pull from. Kim Ham, that's K-E-N, space, Ham, H-A-M. He does a lot of stuff with Genesis. And Genesis is history. You can Genesis as it's spelled in the Bible, history. You can go to that website. Also, you can go to Answers Genesis. You can pull curriculum for your kids. If you're teaching a Bible study and you're a youth minister, and I say youth minister, some will coin youth pastor, but pastor in a sense should probably be ordained. So I always say youth minister or a youth leader. If they are ordained, of course they're a youth pastor. But to teach kids, even for 3 to 4, they have curriculum for young kids, and they got curriculum for teenagers. See, we've dropped the ball on this. Churches can be babysitting areas when there should be discipleshiping areas. Even at a young age, 2 or 3, you can get curriculum for young kids, and you can start in teaching. Because, well, if a parent drops their kids off a true Christian university or Christian school or Christian preschool or wherever, you would think they would want their kids to learn about God, right? So 6 days, literal 6 days, and within that you will see the full creation. You will see that God created Adam, and from his rib he created woman, and they were joined together as one flesh. And we know in 2 and 3 that the serpent came into, Satan came into a serpent. Serpent was able to beguile, to deceive Eve, to eat of a tree that God told them not to eat of, and that tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when she did and gave to Adam, the sin entered into this world, the original sin. That's when sin comes in, and when sin came into the world, it's like cancer started eating away, and that's why we have all the bad things in this life. That's why we have the coronavirus. That's why we have sickness. That's why we have bacterial. That's why we have viruses. That's why we suffer. That's why we have loss. It's all because of us. All right? Sin is cancer. Sin is darkness. Sin is of the devil. And sin in the Old Testament is still sin in the New Testament. It has not changed. As the days of Noah, they were doing everything in their imagination, as it will be. And today we are seeing it's been a progressive, and now it's increasing dramatically on sin, period. On things that I would have not expect to see in our nation. Sin is sin. I don't pick one sin over the other. Lying about white lies is a sin, because God does not designate a sin. He says all liars, period. So, to homosexuality, it's all ranked the same. Sin is sin. God is no respecter of person. When God looks on us, a liar and somebody that's practicing homosexuality or fornication or adultery, they all fit in the same category, and you still need the new brand of sin in this in America is homosexuality. If you don't understand that, you must be under a rock taking a nap, or in a cave, or you're in a monastery as a monk chanting hymns or whatever. Homosexuality is an abomination, is a sin, and they're coming for us on that. They don't want preachers to preach against homosexuality and transgender and lesbians and all that. I love their souls, but I don't love the sin. I don't love my sin when I do it. It drives me to my knees to repentance, and I turn away from it and ask for forgiveness. That is the Christian walk. To legalize sin is to be as the days of Noah, and that's what you're seeing today. And that's what you've been seeing for a while. It's just compound on compound and compound. That's how Satan works. Little steps by little steps, right? So that's my explanation. It's a long one. But let's move on to verse 47. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, they said, "This man called for Elijah." I know I'm mispronouncing that for some reason. Elijah. Yeah. Matthew didn't try to explain what Jesus meant with his cry. He only shared the words that Jesus cried out from the cross. Then he went on to share the response of the people who heard that Jesus had shouted, instead of understanding that Jesus called out to God. Allah. Why am I saying Allah? What is going on with me today? Eli. They made the mistake of thinking that he was calling for Elijah. Some of the Jewish people in those days believed that Elijah would come to the rescue of God's servants. When they got into trouble or danger, that notion appeared to color their thoughts. As they tried to understand Jesus' words, they thought Jesus was asking for Elijah to come to his rescue. Their fascination with the notion of Elijah's appearance had led them to misunderstand what Jesus actually said. Verse 48 through 49. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. One of the people who stood nearby sprung into action once he heard once he heard what Jesus had shouted. He took a sponge that put on a end of a reed. He soaked that sponge in vinegar and lifted up to Jesus' mouth, offering Jesus a drink of the sour wine from the sponge. May have been an act of compassion, or it might have been an attempt to keep Jesus alive just a little longer. That's possible in light of what the rest of the people said as they wait to see what would happen next to Jesus. Because they thought Jesus called for Elijah, they hoped to catch a glimpse of this famous Old Testament prophet. If he appeared to give Jesus some relief, if Elijah showed up to save Jesus from his torment, they would be able to take a look at him as Jesus bore the sins of the whole world on the cross. They looked on as they were watching a sideshow at a circus. The last portion of this study. Verse 50 through 51. Let's look at verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. The time came for Jesus to complete his sacrifice so salvation could be offered to sinners. At that moment, Matthew only reported that he cried again with a loud voice. He did not tell us what Jesus said. Jesus may have shouted that he was entrusting his spirit to his Father's hand, as Luke 23:46 tells us, or perhaps he shouted that his work on salvation was finished in John 19:30. Matthew pointed out that Jesus did not shout with a weak and frail voice. It was quite the opposite. His voice was loud, and every one of his Sycophas came and hear him. At just right moment he died, notice that the death didn't overtake him like a predator would overcome a helpless victim. Instead, Jesus set the exact time when he would give up his life as a sacrifice for sin. When the right time came, that phrase, yield up the ghost. The criminals nailed it to the cross, lingered sometime for days before they finally died. But Jesus died within 6 hours after they nailed him to the cross. Because he was sovereign, he exercised complete control. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You can see that in verse 45. And that was a time of regular afternoon sacrifices at the temple. Therefore, the priests would have been at the temple. They most likely saw the curtains that separate the Holy of Holies from other areas in the temple being rent apart. The third curtain was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide. Once each year, on the Day of Atonement, the priest passed through the curtain into the Holy of Holies and made atonement for the sins of God's people. You can see that in Leviticus 16, verse 16 through 28. At the moment Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Matthew indicated that it was ripped suddenly, miraculously. It was torn from top to bottom. Only God could have ripped that curtain from top down. No explanation could be sufficient. With the curtain split, God declared that a new day had dawned. The days of the high priest interceding for God's people had came to an end. Because Jesus' death, sinners had opened and direct access to God through Jesus, right? At the very moment the curtains were being torn in two, something else happened. God's creation penetrate the death of his son with an earthquake. Notice how Matthew points to the similarities between the quaking of the earth and the splitting of the curtains. Just like a curtain was rent in two, the rocks were split as well. In verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. What happened at the grave also confirmed the powerful impact of Jesus' death. When Jesus took his last breath, the tombs were opened. The open tombs didn't reveal the bones of dead people. Instead, the tombs displayed Jesus' power over death. Matthew wrote that many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And when referred to the saints, he had the Old Testament believers in mind. They have died but raised from the dead. When Jesus died, the scene provided forecast into what would happen next. Jesus also would be raised from the dead, and the grave would not hold him. In due time, he would be liberated from it. As a result, the resurrection would be a certainty for believers as well. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 22. What conclusions can be drawn from what happened immediately after Jesus' death? And how does this impact on what happened continue to be experienced today? And I'm not going to elaborate too much on that because we're getting close to that hour mark. But I encourage you guys to check out the website and look at these questions, and if you have any answers, email me. The overall, I guess, take-home message tonight is this: all of creation, knowing and unknowingly, testifies to Jesus being the Messiah. Sin caused separation from the Holy God, and Jesus' death removes. The chasm between God and sinful humanity, making it possible for humans to have an internal relationship with God through faith through Jesus. Right? And the resurrection finalizes that. It creates a bridge, right? The end of the study, Bible study questions here is, list ways of testifying that Jesus is the Messiah. You include actions that can be taken as individuals, or if you're part of a group at church, you can do that through a group. And you list these actions. And which ones do you need to incorporate into your life? Second, take time to reflect on your life when you are separated from God. What image from the crucifixion best illustrates your life at that time? And what action should you take as a result of a remembering what it's like to be separated from God? And the last is consider the changes that have happened in your life as a result of Jesus' crucifixion and your trust in Him. How has He changed your heart and character? And what steps do you need to take to continue to develop your relationship with God? It's growth. Let's never forget the crucifixion. What this world coins as Good Friday should be a reflection, acknowledgement. That death that had to happen, the blood that was shed on that cross, that atonement, right? He was the sinless. Jesus had no sin. No sin. Blameless. He was not the one to blame. Although we were really quick to try to blame Him today when things happen. He was not the one to blame. We are the ones to blame. We are the reason sin is into this world. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is a solution to that answer. It is through that blood that was shed. And it's through them taking Him from that cross and laying Him in the tomb. And that third day He rose. The Resurrection Sunday, which is tomorrow. I encourage you guys to go to church. Enjoy that fellowship. It's an encouragement. It's a blessed hope to know that death is the only beginning of a child of God, in a sense that it's everlasting life, everlasting pleasure, everlasting joy. We may not have our flesh can really remove that joy that we can have in this world. But when we take joy out of the contents of the world's definition and we put joy in knowing Christ, and regardless of our circumstances in this life, then we can have joy in this world. Joy, Jesus over you. Joy to know that one day Jesus will be coming back for us. And He will set everything right. And He will take care of His children. Never believe that He will not take care of us. That we may not see in the moment that we're going through the big picture. But I promise you, there's a big picture there. As you guys bow with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we just come tonight thanking You for the opportunity, Lord, to go through this message. Forgive me of my, well, I guess my stumbling on some of these words, but the passages are solid. The scripture is truth, regardless how inadequate I am. Your message is truth. And I pray, Lord, that through this study, someone out there hears it. And it influences their life in some way. To somebody that is lost. To someone that has been in struggling with their faith, to someone that is new to the faith, wherever their situation may be, some that have fallen away from their faith, wherever they're at tonight I pray this message reaches their ears. And when they hear, I pray it enters their heart. And they do not harden their hearts, but soften their heart. And when that happens, oh, what a beautiful thing that is. Lord, I pray tomorrow that you give those preaching, teaching the Word of God, you give them strength to stand behind the pulpit or behind the table and give the Word of God, regardless how they're feeling, regardless how they want to view this life, but to stand on the Word of God and to allow the Holy Spirit to move them and to allow the Holy Spirit to motivate them to speak to whoever needs to hear the message, that good news. He is risen. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Love you guys. Y'all can catch me on Facebook. You can catch me on my website. You can catch me on MeWe. You can catch me on Twitter. You can catch me on Instagram. Working on getting a P.O. box. So then you can guys can send me letters. All right. Love you guys. Y'all have a good night.